Amen. Well, the scripture morning reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, 14 to 37. We've been going through a series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke. And today we're going to look at the idea of kingdom from Luke chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn in there with us. Otherwise, it's going to be projected right above me. It's a reading of God's Word. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And a scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you do in Capernaum, do here in your home as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. The great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." They heard these things, all in the synagogues were filled with wrath. They rose up, drove him out of town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they can throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. He went down to Capernaum in the city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. In the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him into the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they came out, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Amen. This is a reading of God's word. If you've just been joining us for the last few months, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke. And just today, we spent actually just 3 months on just the first 3 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And after all that time, we finally come to the place where Jesus begins his public ministry. This is his grand opening, if you will. This is his introduction to people. And as Jesus bursts onto the scene, he begins telling people for the first time who he is. He gives them a summary of what he's all about. And the question that we're going to be wrestling with all throughout the next few months is this basic question. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in 2018? What does that look like? What does it mean to be a faithful follower of Jesus today, right now, in this year, in this country, in this city? What does that look like? Does it mean voting for a particular political party? Does it mean protesting a particular party? Does it mean just receiving forgiveness and waiting for heaven? Is that all it means? Does it mean just trying to get our spiritual act together? Pray more, read the Bible a little bit more? Is that all that it means? And we're going to be wrestling with this idea. What does it mean, really, here and now? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus today? We're going to be wrestling with this question. And today, Jesus starts out this whole question by saying, what it means to be a follower of Jesus means to be part of something called the kingdom of God. Today we're going to look at this idea of the kingdom of God. It's this big idea. And what it means to be a follower of Jesus means entering into this kingdom. The kingdom of God is the idea that heaven has come down and the rule of God has come down in Jesus. And to be a follower of Jesus means a whole new way of living. To be a follower of Jesus means that he invites us to a new way of life, a new way of looking at life, a new set of relationships, a new way of looking at the world. And we're entering into this place where God is making everything new. So today, as we look at the kingdom, I want to break down the kingdom of God into just three ideas. One is it's a kingdom for the poor. Secondly, it's a kingdom for the broken. And third, we want to look at how we come into the kingdom. Just those three things. And I think all of those points are very counterintuitive. The first point is this, is that Jesus' kingdom, first and foremost, is a kingdom for the poor. We're just looking at Luke chapter 4, and I said this is Jesus' first public appearance. He's been baptized. Some people have seen him, but this is his first time he's talking to the masses, the crowds. And you kind of ask the question, how would you think Jesus would introduce himself to everyone? If I was Jesus and I was just making my introduction, I would make my introduction in a splashy way. I'd do a great miracle it would look like CGI crazy effects. I'd have fire rain down from heaven. I would do something that would impress people, amaze people. But you know, Jesus didn't do any kind of miracles like that to start his ministry. Jesus didn't start his ministry by recruiting people, his first disciples. That's going to be next week. He didn't start by doing that. The first thing that Jesus does, and he does this consistently throughout his ministry, the first thing he always does is he teaches people. That's the first thing. Jesus goes to a synagogue. Synagogues were places of learning. You heard the word of God being spoken, the Old Testament. A teacher would come out and explain it. That's exactly where Jesus starts. He starts by going to the synagogues. And in verse 14, it says, by the power of the Spirit, he goes to his hometown synagogue. This is where he grew up. The synagogue's filled with people who knew him. They knew his parents. And he, in this first time that he comes and speaks in verse 16, it says that he turns this passage to a passage in Isaiah 61. And this is what it says in Luke 4, 18 to 19. This is a quote from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah 61 is in the context of the exile. People in that time, they were oppressed. They were slaves in Egypt. And they were longing for a deliverer, someone to come and rescue them. And Isaiah 61 looks forward to this deliverer, this Messiah figure. It says in that last verse, verse 19, the year of the Lord's favor, and that's a reference to the year of Jubilee. That happened every 50th year. If you had any kind of credit card debt, it was totally forgiven. If you had any kind, if your house was mortgaged, had to be sold because you were in debt, that house came back to you. If you were a slave, you were set free on the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was a year of total absolute forgiveness and restoration. And what Israel was looking for was this year in which everything would be reset. Debts would be forgiven. Slaves who were captives would be set free. It's a year of total renewal. And they were looking forward to the year of Jubilee, this grand awakening, this year of freedom. And Jesus reads that text in Isaiah 61, and the people are probably thinking, Jesus is going to explain how this time is coming, this golden age, this beautiful, powerful Savior is still yet to come. But after he reads that, he says in verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus says, you know that Messiah? You know that great time, that year of Jubilee? That's right now. That deliverer that Isaiah is talking about? Well, that's me. And you can imagine the people who are hearing this were astonished, like, really? That's crazy. And even more than that, they were astonished because this was someone that they had known as a boy. This was someone that they had known as a boy. And they looked at Jesus, and they were baffled. Jesus says he was this great king, this great deliverer, this great Messiah. That time is now. The second thing that was amazing to these people, and should be amazing to us, is that Jesus says, I'm not just this great king, but I'm a king who has come first and foremost for the poor. When you look at what Jesus is talking about, the text that Jesus is talking about, he says, I have come to bring good news to the poor. And then he goes to talk about these classes of people who were powerless and who were oppressed. And Jesus says, I've come for the poor, I've come for the powerless, I've come for the oppressed. These are the people that I'm a king and I've come to renew and redeem, first and foremost. That's an amazing thing. You know, when most kings in that time and most political figures today, they cater toward the wealthy. They cater toward those who are in power. They establish ties with them. They curry favor with them. Presidential campaigns, presidential candidates, when they come to Los Angeles, usually they have a fundraiser in Beverly Hills. Usually presidential campaigns don't come to Skid Row. They don't have rallies there. They have fundraisers in mansions. They're accumulating wealth for their campaign to spend it. And what Jesus does is very extraordinary. He says, I'm not all about that power and that authority. I'm not about those who are wealthy and powerful. He says, first and foremost, I've come for the poor. I've come for the broken. I've come for the oppressed. Jesus' kingdom is upside down. He says, I've come to preach good news to the poor. Joel Green, he's a tremendous commentator on the Gospel of Luke. And he explains, in the time of Jesus, the idea of the poor was a term not just used for people who were broke, but he says that term poor was also used for people without an education. It was also used for people who didn't come from the right families. It was also used for people who were considered immoral. And what Jesus is saying is that I've come for the powerless. I've come for the outsider. I've come for the people without any kind of capital. I've come for those people. Many people, Jesus says that I've come for the most marginalized. Many people think that following Jesus, as I said in the beginning, some people think it's just about being forgiven and going to heaven. That's all it is. Being followed of Jesus, like God forgives me, I'm just waiting for heaven to come and I'm going to go up to heaven. And what I want to tell you this morning is that really what Jesus has come to do is not for us to die, be forgiven, and go to heaven, but really the mission of Jesus is to bring heaven, the glory and beauty of heaven, down to this earth. That Jesus has come to bring the glory, the beauty, the justice of heaven down to this earth. That he has come, following Jesus means that we care about the world, the most vulnerable, the most broken, because that's the mission of heaven. Jesus didn't come so that we can escape the hardship of life and simply go up to heaven, but he has come so that the beauty, the peace, the justice of heaven can come down to the most broken of places. I love this place in Matthew 6. This is Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' great kind of teaching. And right in the middle, he drops this idea. It's a powerful idea right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:10, it's right in the middle of a prayer. This is what Jesus says. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus says, your kingdom come. What does it mean? What does this idea of kingdom mean? The idea of kingdom, what it means is that heaven comes down and the earth becomes just like heaven. That's what the kingdom rule of God is. That's what Jesus has come to do. The idea of kingdom is saying to God, God, with this busted up world, would it become more like heaven? That's the kingdom of God. That this earth, in all of its brokenness, more and more can reflect the beauty of heaven. That's what the mission of Jesus is. And when we follow Jesus, we're saying, God, Jesus, I'm down with that mission. Your mission is you are bringing heaven down. You're making this earth just like heaven. And I want to be a follower of that. And it means that everything that we do then should have an eye toward this idea of kingdom. This is what the historian N.T. Wright says. He says, what you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself will last into God's future. These activities are not simple ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day when we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. N.T. Wright says that if we understand this idea of kingdom, is that what we do now will last into eternity, because what we do now in this world is part of building God's kingdom. God's making this kingdom now, in the here and now, in this place, in what we do. And the kingdom of God is joining Jesus on that mission to make this earth more like heaven. That's the mission of Jesus. Jesus says, I've come to preach the good news to the poor. And the second thing is, this kingdom is not just for the poor, but secondly, it's also for the broken. It's also for the broken. One of the things that Luke wants us to see, and as I've read this passage, one of the things that you see, if you kind of look at it from, if you zoom out, is that Jesus preaches, and then he does a miracle. And then he preaches, and then he does another miracle. And if we read further, we'd see that pattern is continuous. It's juxtaposed. Teaching miracles, teaching miracles, teaching miracles. That's all of Luke chapter 4 to 5. And the question is, why does Luke want to juxtapose this idea of teaching, then miracle? And the idea is that the miracles, they show that Jesus is just not all words. Some people are all talk, they have great ideas, but they don't follow up on them. And Jesus is, by saying words and then actions, he's saying, is not just words. I didn't come just with words, but with power. Those miracles backed up his claims. He was who he said he was. The miracles were a demonstration of it. They were also an illustration of the kingdom of God and what it's all about. Right after Jesus preaches that sermon, it says that he goes out to another synagogue, and after he preaches, there's a man who was demon-possessed. I'm going to look at demon possession all throughout Luke, but for now, I want to kind of start with this idea. Sometimes when we think about demon possession, we think about the movie Poltergeist or something like that, or some crazy thing like that. But I want you to think about this idea that everybody is driven by some spirit. Everybody, in some sense, is demon-possessed or possessed by something. Everybody has something like that in their life, something that drives you, something that you cannot control in your life. It can be anger or it can be lust. It can be people's approval. It could be any drive or passion that is uncontrollable. And I want to draw you into the narratives. We're all in some sense like that. We're all in some sense like that. And what we see is that there is this confrontation between Jesus, filled with the Spirit, and this man, filled with an evil spirit, an unclean spirit. It's a confrontation. And this evil spirit comes at Jesus, and Jesus comes at the Spirit. And with one word, he drives out the demon. He drives out the demon. And next, we see in verse 39, I didn't read this passage, but right after it, Jesus enters into Simon's house. His mother is sick. His mother has the flu. I know the flu is going around. His mother probably has something like the flu. It's not a deathly disease. It seems like she's just sick. She's in bed. Peter's like, can you see my mother? She's sick. And again, Jesus goes to her, and with one word, it says in verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve him. Jesus meets a demon-possessed man. With one word, he drives out the demon. He meets Simon Peter's mom. This woman just had the flu. She was in sick. With one word, he heals her. The final scene is this. This is the final scene. This is a summary scene, verse 40 and 41. Sometimes Luke gives us a summary statement. This is it, verse 40. And when the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And it says in this final scene, it's a summary scene, that Jesus was just in the city and all these people, the whole city came out to him. People who were broken, who were weary, who were physically sick, who were demons possessed, spiritually oppressed. And they all came to Jesus because they were hungry. They were broken. They were tired. And this is really a scene that Luke wants us to see of a broken world. Luke is trying to show us that Jesus comes into this world filled with all kinds of brokenness. It's a picture of our world today. Our world today is like this in Luke. Our world today is a world filled with anxiety, filled with violence, filled with sexual assault, filled with inequality. A world is this, like this world that is longing for healing. I was watching footage just yesterday right here in downtown. There was the Women's March. Tens of thousands of people came out here to downtown to march for equality, to voice their opinion. I was listening to a prominent actress. She was sharing a story of her and why she was at this march. She says that when she was 13 years old, she was cast in her first big movie. She was 13. She was 12 going on 13. And this movie was a breakout role for her, exposed her to the world. And she said when she was online after this movie launched and after its success, she said there were all these comments of men who were sexualizing her. She said on a local her local radio station, there was a countdown clock to when she turned 18. And she felt deeply violated by this. She said she was only 13 years old. People were sexualizing her. And she said she was deeply ashamed. She said that whenever she went out in public, she wore all kinds of different clothing to cover up her body. She took no roles which were sexual in any way. And she calls that idea of what she experienced, she calls that experience of that really breaking her. She calls it sexual terrorism. And, you know, when you think about and all of that, we're looking at all of our society and every kind of industry, whether it's restaurants, whether it's the media, in every kind of industry, how women are exploited and vulnerable. And this is one of the countries in which women are more equal in many more ways than in other countries. And it's still yet happening. Jesus talks about this world in which things are just broken down. The values are broken down. People are broken down, not just in terms of their sexuality, but they're physically hurting, they're sick, they're emotionally distressed, they're lonely, they're suffering, they're depressed. And Jesus comes into this world, and what does he do? And what we see with all of these episodes of people who are hurting, people who are deflated, people who are abused, it says he touches them. In verse 40, that's one of the interesting things about this. Before he spoke words, but when he enters the city, it says in verse 40, it says he lays hands on them. That's an interesting term. Jesus didn't have to lay hands, he didn't have to touch anybody. He could have just said one word to anybody who was hurting, he could have healed them. And what does Jesus do? It says he lays hands on them. He lays hands on them. He touches them. You know, we've been talking about sexual abuse, and there is a power of touch. And touch can be healing, or it can deeply wound you. Healing can heal you, or it can deeply wound you. If you have been sexually abused, there's a touch that can wound you and devastate you for your whole life. It's just one touch. But there's another kind of touch that could deeply heal you. There was an experiment in 1945, an Austrian physician, his name is René Spitz. He started an orphanage that took extra care that infants were sterilized. And he said that nobody was able to touch them. They're to be free from germs, from any kind of contact. And he says the results were devastating. He said 37% of the babies died before they reached age two. It was a 37% mortality rate. And he realized that these babies, what they needed was human touch. They needed to be in an environment where they're cared for. They were touched in a healing way, in a protected way. What Jesus is doing, there's two types of touches. One is devastating, the other is healing. And he's going to these broken people who are broken, who are devastated. And what is he doing? He's healing them with his touch. Jesus' touch is the touch of a father. Jesus' touch is a touch of a physician. Jesus' touch is a touch of healing, healing all of our brokenness, healing all of our deep woundedness. And who is Jesus? Jesus has come to this broken world to heal us, to bring us ultimately back to our Father. The reason this world is so broken is that it's so far away from our Creator, from our Father. And what Jesus is doing, he's bringing us back. He's bringing us back. He's healing us. He's healing our broken relationships. And he's bringing us back home. He's bringing heaven down. When you think about the kingdom of God is Jesus saying, I've come to preach good news to the poor. I've also come to heal the broken. And I've come to bring you back into the most loving relationship. And this is the final point. This is the final point we want to end with is then, how do you enter this kind of kingdom? The kingdom that we could find healing and restoration, a kingdom in which we can be under the loving rule of our King. How do we enter in? When you think about the idea of entering into the kingdom, what we see in the very beginning is that some people resist the kingdom. We said in the very beginning that Jesus preached first in his hometown. And you would think that's the place where he's going to get accepted. People love hometown heroes. People love the homegrown son. And yet it says in verse 22, when Jesus preaches that sermon, it says, and all who spoke well of him marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? You know, they're... realize he's extraordinary, but then they begin to back up. They're like, hey, man, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't that Jesus? We knew him as a boy. He's playing stickball in Thomas's backyard. How could that guy be the Messiah? I know his family. I know his father. I don't know about him. And they begin to demand basically a miracle. Like, we heard, Jesus, you did these miracles. Like, do one for us. Maybe then we'll believe you. And what Jesus does is he actually refuses to do miracles. We're going to see this later in Luke as well. Jesus is like, I'm not your puppet. I'm not going to do miracles on demand for you. I'm a king. And Jesus refuses. In verse 29, it says that they get so upset by Jesus, he's not doing what they want him to do, that they want to kill him. It says they're about to throw him off a cliff, and Jesus escapes. They're so angry with Jesus. And what we see is that all throughout Jesus' ministry, he is rejected by people. People don't accept him, especially people who are most likely to have accepted him. Even his hometown, they reject him. We're going to see that he's crucified by his own people. Why? And the answer is that people reject Jesus because, especially religious leaders, because they're too proud. They don't want to confess their need for Jesus. What we learned what we said during the beginning of the sermon is that Jesus' kingdom is for the poor and for the broken. The only way then to enter into the kingdom is to confess your spiritual poverty and brokenness. That's the only way in. If the kingdom of God is for the poor and broken, the only way into that kingdom is to confess your own brokenness and your own poverty. That's the only way in. And the reason that there's so many people who reject Jesus is that that's too big of a cost for them. It's too big of a cost. There are all kinds of barriers to admitting that. There's cultural barriers today of admitting that. Today in our culture, it's really the theme of our culture, that I would say the zeitgeist, if you will, of our culture, is this idea of believe in yourself. You know, believe, trust yourself. Trust in your own ability, your own beauty, your inner worth. Trust in yourself. Our church office just moved to a location right around the block. The block is this huge outdoor pavilion area, and they have all these words written on the side of the block. And one of the most Instagrammable places on the block has these words printed on the side of it. It says, you are a goddess living in a city of angels. You are a goddess living in this, and there's like angel wings where you're supposed to take a picture with so that you have your own wings. And I think it kind of explains the spirit of our times, that believe in yourself. You are a god. You are a goddess. believe in your inner worth, your inner beauty. You can do anything if you set your mind to it. There's that belief. And I would say, if you really do believe that, if that's your worldview, that everyone is a god or a goddess, everyone is basically good, I would say to you then, why is the world so bad? If everyone is good, if everyone's a god or goddess, if everyone has this unlimited potential, why do we live in such a bad world? That doesn't seem to make sense. The second thing that keeps us from the kingdom, and it's related, is our pride. That's why these religious people, it's not just secular people, it's religious people, reject Jesus. Because Jesus says, if you want to come to me, John the Baptist, you need to repent. And these religious leaders are like, we don't need to repent. You know, we have this great spiritual history. We are good and righteous people. We're not going to repent. And they get angry with Jesus. If you're proud, you don't want to admit that you're spiritually bankrupt. You don't want to admit that you have a problem. Most people today really feel like the problems are all outside of us, not in us. For instance, many people believe that there is a problem with racism today. There's all kinds of problems with racism. But I've said this before, I've very rarely ever met anyone who said they were a racist. I've almost never, maybe I've met one, but I've never met a lot of people who said they were racist. Most people say there's racism, nobody's racist though. Isn't that interesting? We have a problem with racism, but no one's racist. How could that be? You know, we have a problem with inequality. There was a women's march yesterday, but I've met very few men who claim that they are sexist. There's this problem with inequality, yet no men are sexist. It's an interesting idea. And that idea is that for a lot of people, everyone's to blame. The president is to blame. There's evil systems and problems. There's inequality. There's racism. And I think all of those things actually are true, a lot of those things. But nobody wants to say, I'm the problem. Everyone wants to say everything else is the problem. There's so much bad stuff in the world. But no one wants to say, well, you know, I'm sexist. I'm racist. I have issues. And I got to deal with that first. Imagine if that was the mentality. And that's why the entrance into the kingdom of heaven always begins with me. That I'm spiritually bankrupt. The problem is with my heart. It's so far from God. And I'm so desperately in need of God's grace. The way forward in the Gospel of Luke into the kingdom is to say, God, I am poor spiritually. Joel Green said, it's not just about material wealth. It's this idea that you realize your own spiritual bankruptcy. That I'm a very broken person. Even as a pastor, I would say, I'm the most broken person I know. I'm the most lost person I know. And we admit that to ourselves and to God. And this is the blessings of God. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 20. We're going to skip ahead just a couple of chapters. And this is what it says. When you admit that you're broken and you're poor, this is what Jesus says. And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Jesus says, if you come to me and confess your poverty, I'm going to give you the kingdom of God. If you come to me brokenhearted, I'm going to give you a joy that is unexplainable. That every time Jesus says that we come to God poor and broken and hungry, he says, I'm going to fill you. I'm going to give you all of my righteousness. And that is the pathway into the kingdom of God, where God as our Father provides everything for us for free. And all we need to do is admit our bankruptcy and our brokenness. I like to say this phrase, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. All you need is come to God with an empty hand and say, God, would you forgive me? Would you love on me? Would we see Jesus is all that we need? Being broken is the greatest blessing. And I want to close with this, the idea of the blessings of brokenness. This is the blessings of brokenness. Blessing of brokenness is a person who's truly broken and humble. Number one, I like this phrase, a humble person cannot be offended. truly humble person cannot be offended. If you're truly humble, no one can offend you because they could be like, man, you are ugly. And a truly humble, broken person was like, yeah, I have a face only a mama could love. You know, I'm not the prettiest person. I'm not a fashion model. They'd be like, you're stupid. Be like, yeah, man, I'm not the smartest person. Be like, you're ignorant. A truly humble person be like, yeah, I'm still learning. I'm still learning every day. And it'll get you kind of mad because you can't offend a truly broken and humble person. Because a truly humble and broken person knows who they are. They can be like, man, I don't care what you think about me. I don't even care what I think about me. I know what God thinks of me. I'm a mess that he loves and he has forgiven. I am broken, but I know that he's forgiven me. And there's a deep humility that's like an armor. Like, if you really believe that, no one could hurt you. No one could attack you in a way that demoralizes you. You are truly humble. You know you're messed up and flawed and broken. You can confess that, but you also know that you are loved by God. You have his righteousness, that you are an heir, that you're in the kingdom of God. You know who you are in that sense. A broken and humble person is a happy person because they know that their true worth is in God, that they are heir of the eternal things. A humble person who is broken is a person who loves other broken people. Other humble, broken people. And people come to you if you're a broken person. You know, the worst person to confide in is someone who has it all together and has never been through a rough patch. You never want to confess anything to that person because you feel like that person will judge you and they won't understand you, right? But a truly broken person you love talking to because that person, when you confess your sins to them, they'll be like, man, I have been there. I know what you're talking about. I'm with you. A broken person is a person that loves other broken people. That's why the truest test, this is in all the gospel, the true test of whether you know God or not is you love the poor. Mark that down. That's in all the gospels. The truest test of whether you know God or not is you love the poor. Why? Because a person who truly knows God is broken and they can relate to the poor because they are poor. You might not be broke, but you know the idea of having nothing, of knowing that God is your everything. You know the idea of humbly coming to God and knowing that he's going to provide for all of your needs. And that is the blessing of a broken person. And the final blessing is this. The blessing of a broken person is that you can relate to Jesus because Jesus was a broken person. Jesus was a broken person. He didn't come to this world rich. He didn't come to this world having everything on a silver platter, but he came to this world and he suffered and he was poor and he was stripped naked and he was vulnerable. And when you are broken, you understand the gospel. God was broken for me. God suffered for me. And you see his beauty and his worth and you see his love. This morning, would you come into the kingdom of God? I want to end with this quote. It's by Frederick Buechner. He's one of my favorite pastors and preachers. And I want to just close with this idea. It's in your bulletin, and I'll read it, and I'll close. It says this: if we had eyes to see and ears to hear and wits to understand, we would know that the kingdom of God, in the sense of holiness, goodness, beauty, is as close as breathing and is crying out to be born within ourselves and within the world. We would know that the kingdom of God is what we all of us hunger for above all other things, even when we don't know its name or realize that it's what we're starving to death for. The kingdom of God is where our best dreams come from and our truest prayers. We glimpse it at those moments when we find ourselves being better than we are and wiser than we know. We catch sight of it when at some moment of crisis, a strength comes to us at a time that is greater than our own strength. The kingdom of God is where we belong. It is home, and whether we realize it or not, I think all of us are homesick for it. Buechner says that the kingdom of God is the thing that all of us are hungry for. And this morning, God calls you to enter into this kingdom of God for free in Christ, who is our righteousness. Please join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks this morning that you call us to something greater and bigger than our own dreams and our own kingdoms. But we also thank you that this kingdom is for the poor and the broken. And all that you ask of us is that we would confess our own brokenness and our need. And we come to you humbly. We pray that you would awaken us to our need, but also you would awaken us to your great glory and your beauty and your worth. Thank you for Jesus who has come for the poor. Thank you for Jesus who has come for the vulnerable. Thank you for Jesus' healing touch. And this morning, we raise our hand and we ask that you would heal us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.